I was reading earlier this week that there are apparently two types of worry. The first type of worry is called something, it's called an addressable worry. Now, these are the kind of worries that you can actually do something about. For example, I might be today worried about whether now is the right time in the year to wear shorts. That's an addressable worry. You address it by you see Rich and you kind of work out, is he wearing shorts? And you follow his lead. The other type of worry is a non-addressable worry. Now, these are the kinds of worries that we can't do anything about. These are the deep fears that we often live with throughout our life. Yet, we lack the power or resources to affect the judgments or disappointments we fear, the losses or failures or decline we might anticipate, or the isolation, the emptiness, the darkness that we experience. Now, the ancient Christian writer called Augustine, writing about 1500 years ago, he said something like this: fear is us fleeing whatever is against our beloved. In other words, in a world of chaos like ours, as vulnerable as we are, we fear deeply only because we love greatly. Fear is the feeling of our loves under threat. And that can be torture, can't it? To feel powerless, to be powerless. When our world, our relationships, our loved ones, even our own actions and internal life seem to be out of our control. If I'm completely honest with you about my life, much of what motivates me could be described as deep fears. Not everything, but I do worry. I worry about my kids. I worry about what people think of me. I worry about our future. Most of that is non-addressable, by me at least. And our passage today is full of deep fear, non-addressable terror. There is the chaos of the deep waters and the chaos of the spiritual forces of evil, a boat full of disciples nearly drown in a storm, and an impure spirit, a demon, has made a man's life a living hell, and everyone is terrified. Yet the only thing in the passage that people are more afraid of than the storms and the demons is a man from across the other side of the lake, Jesus, who speaks to the storms and the demons like they are unruly children. You see, up until this point in the gospel story, Luke has almost been describing Jesus from the ground up, starting with his birth and his humanity. People do think he's a great prophet, a great teacher, but today Luke thrusts us into a kind of advanced course alongside Jesus's disciples. We're not so much learning about his humanity, we are seeing his divinity. And this lesson is terrifying. But it is, in fact, how Jesus makes us brave. Jesus shows us the power, goodness, and mercy of God. And that is how Jesus makes us brave. And so let's start with how Jesus gets through to us with his power. Now, Jesus shows us that God can be both weak and powerful at the same time. Because Jesus is showing the disciples something. He is in teacher mode here. Look at the first verse of our passage, verse 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go." You see, Jesus initiates the trip to the other side of the lake. And I'm sure it's lovely over there. But this isn't a trip for sightseeing. This is something more like an educational field trip. And it's important that you know that they are on their way to a Gentile area. So this non-Jewish region wasn't just far away geographically, it was far away spiritually. The Gentiles were on the outside of the people of God and on the outside of the promises of God. So the Jewish people, they wouldn't ordinarily avoid these areas, but that's exactly where Jesus wants to go. But on the way, a windstorm descends on the boat, and there, with the disciples, they are in significant danger. The disciples cry out, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." And this is probably at least three statements in one. Well, it would be if I was there. It'd be, "Jesus, don't you care that we're going to die? Can't you do something? How can you be asleep at a time like this?" Now, I don't know, and maybe you've experienced this being on a boat. I don't know if it was the rocking of the boat on the waves. Maybe it reminded Jesus of being rocked to sleep as a baby in his mother's arms. But it is important for us to recognize that Jesus isn't some robot. He isn't some extraterrestrial being. He is a human man who got tired and faced the challenges of fatigue and exhaustion. And he takes a nap. But he's more than that, isn't he? Because he wakes up and he rebukes the wind and waves as if they're playing too loudly outside of his bedroom door. "Stop it!" And the storm stops it. Look at verse 24, right at the end of it. All was calm. All was calm. Jesus doesn't have to pray a prayer to control nature. He just speaks, and nature does what it's told. But it's actually more than that as well, isn't it? Because this is effortless for Jesus, but it is also a rescue. "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" the disciples scream. And Jesus does clearly care. But he also seems to think that some lessons are worth the stress. You see, we see in black and white, don't we? "Jesus, if you love me, you won't let me struggle." But Jesus here seems to see in technicolor from every angle. He's using the storm. He's using the danger. He's using their fear. And then comes the teacher's question, verse 25. "Where is your faith?" Now, I would have loved to have seen the disciples' faces at that point. I would have been thinking, well, I don't think this was on the curriculum. I didn't see this in the introduction to discipleship. In fact, the only category that the ancient mind would have for the command of creation like this would be that of divine intervention. The disciples may even have had psalms in mind, like Psalm 107 that we actually read from earlier, Rich read from. Psalm 107, 29 says this: "He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." Those are words about Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. How can this half-asleep man from Galilee do something so powerful? And I think here is what we need to realize. Jesus is always educating us in the ways of God. Where is your faith? That isn't a question that has them reviewing their notes from previous weeks. This is a new situation. This is a new demonstration. This is a new lesson. And the heart of the question for us today as well is, what exactly are you relying on? I'll put it another way. What is it that makes you brave? Up until this point, faith has been a central feature in Jesus' ministry. You might remember him saying things like, your faith has healed you, or your faith has saved you. The faith that Jesus talked about and was looking for from his disciples was a practical reliance on Jesus for life. And it's that same faith that he's looking for from us today. When you need to be brave, who do you think of? Jesus is asking, what gets you through your storms? Is it me? When you're overwhelmed by your deep fears, does whatever you put your faith in actually work? Is it making you brave? Like, can you imagine living as if everything you want in life is reliant upon you? Imagine the kind of fear and tension and weight that would put on every single decision you make. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you're here today because you feel the paralysis and pressure of being your own self-reliant savior. In fact, I think it's the storms of life where it becomes undeniable that that is too great a burden for any of us to bear. And there's some of us who have been walking with Jesus for years and years. And because our fears reveal our loves, to show us what we rely on, what we idolize and love more than him, we know that Jesus will sometimes let us be terrified and take us on a guided tour of those fears in order to let us see where our faith really is. You see, the disciples, some of whom made their livelihood on the sea, they had been brought to the very edge of their human powers. They are exhausted and they think this is how they're going to die. But Jesus is actually showing them how they're going to live, reliant on him. He's making them brave by showing them divine power in his weak human frame. And so now they're really scared, and it's about to get worse. You see, Jesus gets through to us with his goodness. And you may have heard it said that power tends to corrupt. But Jesus shows us here that God is powerful and good at the same time. Jesus steps out of the chaos of the sea onto dry land, and he's met by chaos in the flesh. And this is quite an intense and frightening description of demon possession. And again, let me just make the point, God in the Bible and in our lives seems quite happy to have us encounter situations outside of our control. You see, authentic Christianity isn't about us getting in control of what we're facing. The heart of Christianity is a living reliance on Jesus Christ, no matter what he allows us to face. And so there's lots that we don't know here. Yet there are three certainties that God gives us, three lessons that Jesus seems to be teaching. The first thing is that in this Jewish religious thinking of the day, this man was pretty much as far away from God as you could get. For example, if you think about it, Israel's Exodus story, their history of divine deliverance from the oppressive evil of Egypt, the divine liberation, that was not part of this man's story. Yahweh was not this man's hope. That was not his story. In fact, in the disciples' minds, he would have been a triple threat. He's a Gentile from a culture that doesn't honor God. He's filled with multiple impure spirits that hate God. And he's been living amongst the dead in and around the tomb. He's a million miles away from God, yet here Jesus is. Second thing to see is that Jesus is clearly in charge. He is recognized and feared by the demon. The demon is under Jesus' authority and has to give up its name. Look at verse 30 with me. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. This poor man. This poor man has an army of demons tormenting him. But they're powerless. They're powerless with Jesus. They're pleading with him for their very existence. They are not safe around Jesus. And the third and final thing to see that's clear here is that Jesus does this man a whole world of good. This is beautiful. Look at this man. Can you see what this liberation would mean to him? Going from erratic instability, internal torment, to a right mind, inner calm, a heart at peace and at rest. He started the day like some kind of subhuman beast, exposed, roaming around the graveyards, but now he's human again. He's dressed. He's been dressed, ready for life. And it wouldn't surprise me if it was Jesus himself that took the shirt off his own back for this man, to give him the dignity that each one of us deserves. From a life of chaos and isolation and displacement, he now sits settled at home at the feet of Jesus, now guarded by God himself. He's free. And what a picture of restoration and deliverance. Safe at the feet of Jesus, a soul receiving the cure and care of the Lord, happily reliant on him. But do you see Jesus as well? Do you see him stood there? Can you see what it means for him? You see, this trip was Jesus' idea, and it definitely wasn't tourism. Jesus came looking for him. He's left the 99 sheep on the other side of the lake. He's got all the power in the world, and he decides to go looking for this one poor lost sheep. In fact, technically, this guy isn't even the right kind of sheep. It's as if God, as if Jesus can't help himself but mend the most broken things. He's captivated by the lost. And Jesus, he genuinely cares for this man. Can you see his heart rejoicing? The warmth of his smile for you? Because this is the heart of God. This is the care with which Jesus treats every lost sheep, every disciple of his. He cares about our distress. He feels our isolation with us. He aches the aches we ache. Jesus took on flesh to get to us for moments like this. The Father sent him and the Spirit of God empowered him for moments like this. The angels in heaven go wild for moments like this. Because he came looking for the lost. And of course, not many of us will have been liberated from a demon army. But regardless of how our Christian stories differ, we have the same deliverer. It's this goodness, this powerful, dignifying goodness that Jesus has for each one of us. And life can beat us up and hold us down, can't it? But there is nowhere more safe, nowhere more filled with relief than at the feet of Jesus. When we rely on him for life, we don't have to second guess his motives or overthink his care. He is just pure and simply good. And the people of the region, they see this. Can you? Can you see this? Can you see him? Isn't he a deliverer and more? This is how Jesus makes us brave. He gets through to us with his goodness. And he gets through to us, ultimately, with his mercy. You see, Jesus shows us who God is. He's the power and goodness of God made visible to us and for us. But finally, Jesus also shows us that God can be commanding and merciful at the same time. You see, Jesus commanded the storm, and it did what he told him to do. Jesus commanded the demon army, and it did what he told it to do. But before Jesus can say anything to the people of the area, they command him to leave. And he does what they tell him to do. But before he goes, he has one more command to give. And it's for his new disciple sat at his feet. You see, the demons begged and begged that Jesus would leave them alone. But now, finally, in his right mind, this man is begging that Jesus wouldn't leave him behind. He's desperate to go with Jesus, but yet he's ready to obey whatever his Lord commands. Jesus says, verse 39, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." In other words, I want you to go back to your family, to your friends, to your community and culture, and tell them what has happened to you. Tell them how you have encountered the power and goodness of the one true God. Tell them you've met your Maker, and he loves you. You see, when Jesus showed his power and goodness in other regions, people had brought all of their sick, their dying, and their demon-possessed to Jesus to be delivered. But here, verse 37, all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them. They rejected him because they were overcome with fear, overcome with fear. Their deep fear had control of them. This is as terrified as anyone gets in this story. They panic. If we're thinking fight or flight, this is flight. It might have been the fear of more financial loss, the fear of having their lives turned upside down, the fear of the unknown, the fear of how uncontrollable Jesus is, the fear of God seeing them as they really are, the fear of admitting that they need him, the fear of relying on him for his mercy. It may have been any of those or a combination of them all. Luke doesn't say. The point is that upon seeing the power and the goodness of Jesus, their response was controlled, constrained, commanded by their fear. And let me just be incredibly clear here. Whether it is through the tangible oppression of demonic forces or through the more subtle oppression of deep fears, anything that turns you and keeps you away from Jesus is evil. It's deceptive. It's doing you a world of harm, and Jesus wants to liberate you from it. Their fear had seized them. It had chained them up so they couldn't reach out to him and run to him. It was keeping them under guard. But Jesus wasn't going to leave them alone. You see, it wasn't just the demon-possessed man who needed liberating that day. And that's our problem, isn't it? Though in a culture like ours, it might be less obvious. Humanity's fundamental problem is that we reject the care of God. Naturally, we want to live with Jesus at an arm's length from us and our stuff. The Bible calls that posture towards God sin. Meaning, like the people of the region, God created us to rely on his life and love, but we attempt to be self-reliant. As if that's even possible. And in seeking to be our own masters, we reject God and end up dominated by fear. The people send Jesus away, but Jesus sends them a man. A man who had come to love Jesus, a man with a story to tell, a man ready to do the kind of good he'd seen Jesus do, a man ready to speak. God hasn't given up on us. This is mercy. This is mercy. This is the mercy of God for a community and culture of sinners who reject him. Jesus effectively says to this guy, go and be to those people the Jesus they can bear to be around. The kind of Jesus they can bear to listen to right now. Go and meet them where they're at. Perhaps then, the most terrifying thing about Jesus' goodness is the fact that he invites us to join in with it. Not just recipients or consumers, though we are, but we join in as participants, mini deliverers. And that is discipleship, becoming like him for the sake of others. This is what it means to be captivated by the Lord. Well, let me put it like this, as clearly as I think I can. This isn't just how Jesus makes us brave. This is why Jesus makes us brave. Brave enough, free enough to share in his heart for the lost. To cross seas. Across the room. You see, Jesus didn't get in that boat that day just for one man. He wants the whole region. And Jesus didn't take on flesh or die on a Roman cross just for one lost sheep. He wants the whole world. Sometime after this, the resurrected Jesus will fill and send these same disciples. They're watching all of this. They're learning the lessons. He'll fill them with his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And he'll send them just like this to deliver oppressed people from demons, deceptions, and deep fears. Bringing people into his liberating love. And I think that's a great description of a Christian. You've been delivered from sin and fear. You've been filled with the power and love of the Holy Spirit, and you have been sent as living proof, a walking testimony that God hasn't given up on us. You see, Jesus knows that the region of the Gerasenes, and one day a region known as South Yorkshire, Jesus knows that our community and culture need his mercy. He knows that our friends and family need to encounter his power and goodness for them. And for that, Jesus has a church. People like you and me to tell our stories all over town of how much Jesus has done for us. And I wonder what that might look like for you to tell your story in the coming week. I wonder if you can picture the person who might benefit from that. Now, I was talking to someone from church last week who was telling me how thankful they were for a Christian friend of theirs. A couple of years ago, that Christian friend plucked up the courage to share some of their story, and then that Christian friend did the bold and brave thing of saying to them, "Do you want to come to church with me on Sunday?" They were telling me how thankful they were for that Christian friend. But more than that, they were telling me how Jesus, from that first moment, how Jesus has been transforming their life and how he's turned everything upside down for them and how he's been an uncontrollable force of goodness in their life and that they have had to abandon their sense of self-reliance and throw themselves on his mercy. That person, they often speak of being overwhelmed, filled by the love of God. And they want to do their best to share that love and to share their story. And they always tell me, they say, "I feel like I'm not doing enough. He's done so much for me. I feel like I want to do more." I always tell her, "Me too." Me too. Do you see, Jesus makes us brave by getting through to us with his power, his goodness, and his patient, loving mercy. And he does. He gets through to us. Jesus makes us brave to make us like him, happily relying on him as we do the good things we see him do. Oh God, I want that for me. I want that for you. Do you want that for you? You see, in the end, fear and love are two sides of the same coin. We said at the beginning, deep fear is the feeling of our great loves under threat. And actually, Jesus doesn't rid our lives of love or of fear. He hasn't yet removed the things that threaten what we love. Jesus isn't actually trying to rid our lives of uncertainty. God isn't trying to make us self-reliant. He's helping us rely on Jesus. And to rely on Jesus means that we take our place at his feet, under his care, as his disciples, and he takes up his place at the center and command of our lives. He becomes the one thing we fear more than death, and the one thing we love more than life itself. And that's how he does it. Jesus makes us brave by giving us a love far greater than our great loves, the love of God, and a fear far deeper than our deep fears, the fear of God. But because Jesus is the power and goodness of God, he is an unthreatenable love. His is a love that cannot be lost. God gives himself, his love and his life to us, and no one can tell God what to do. And so we don't live in fear. Our deep fears, our worries, our worst case scenarios, our anxieties have their limits. God himself is our bedrock. And so as we turn to communion now, there's only one question left to ask. And it's probably the most important question we can ask ourselves in times of anxiety, worry, and fear. And it's this. Can whatever I'm facing or thinking, can it separate me from the love and life that Jesus has given me? Can anything separate you from the love and life of Jesus? That's a rhetorical question. But no, it can't. There's nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus. See, communion is a meal given to the church by the Lord Jesus to celebrate and remember what Jesus has done for us. It's given to the church as a body, but it is received as individuals. We are telling of how much Jesus has done for each one of us. His body broken for you. His blood shed for you. This meal is a sign and a symbol of the real spiritual love and life we receive from Jesus by faith. And so it's the Lord Jesus himself who invites us, commands us to come. Come to his table to recognize his presence and receive his provision. And that by faith. That does mean that if you're not relying on Jesus for life, this meal is not yet for you. If that's where you're at, then do let the elements pass you by without any sense of embarrassment. Actually, I'm really glad you're here to see and hear this. Because this is us enacting our trust that what Jesus has done for us has overcome our deep, deep fears. It's overcome our sin. It's overcome death itself. And today may be the first time you're doing this, or the first time you're doing it and actually mean it from the heart, trusting him, leaning in reliance for life on him in your heart. And if that's you, welcome to the table. Or this may be the 100th time you've received like this, being assured again that nothing can separate you from the eternal life and unchanging love of God for you in Jesus. Welcome to the Lord's table.